Let us now open the Word of God. We're going to be hearing this morning about the greatness of Jesus Christ. To prepare us for this, we're going to be reading a number of passages. First from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms. We're going to read from the first part of Psalm 45. Now, Psalm 45 is a psalm praising the King. Once was no doubt a psalm sung to the honor of the kings of Judah. Now we sing it as a psalm to Christ, for he is the greatest of kings, the King of kings. So let us consider these inspired words given to the psalmist. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Thus far, our reading from Psalm 45. Let's turn now to a passage from the New Testament. From the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, the verses 1 to 6. It speaks of the supremacy of God's Son. Here we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Our readings. Now for the text, the passage we shall focus on most closely, from the letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Going on to verse 23. Hereafter, God has reminded us that, or after Paul has reminded us that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have this from our God. He, that is the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word of God. Beloved in Christ, in my home church, Refuge, we're doing a sermon series on the letter to the Colossians. If you read through this letter, you'll see that Colossians is a letter written to healthy Christians in a healthy church. A letter written to help them grow and mature in the faith. These are not the Corinthians, divided up in their different factions, their different groups, failing to be united, with all sorts of controversies about worship, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is not a letter to the Galatians, their worries about following the law. Do we need to be circumcised in order to be saved? Now you read through this letter of the Colossians, you will see there are things that the apostle feels a need to address. There's no one big issue. And you look at the Colossians and say, here, a group of believers seems to really get it. And so what is the greatest danger that they face? What is it that the Apostle Paul feels compelled, led by the Holy Spirit to say to them? Well, Paul wants to point out how good they have it. He reckons, you might say, that for them, the greatest danger is that they might fail to recognize just how good it is for them to have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and for them to be part of his body, the church. In saying they need to recognize how good they have it, I don't mean that, you know, the Colossians needed to appreciate how remarkable it was that, you know, they were a stable group of believers at a time when so many of the other churches had all sorts of issues. And so many believers seemed to be just kind of muddling through what exactly it looked like to follow Jesus Christ and to be his body. How remarkable it was that they were as faithful as they were, even living in a time where most of the New Testament hadn't even been written. And no, what they needed to appreciate was how good it was that they had Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What they needed to be doing was reminding each other and be reminded by the Apostle Paul that they would not find anyone better than Jesus. And that is a message I bring to you as well. I will confess, I do not know Yarrow Church all that well. Can't say I've gotten any recent updates from your elders or deacons or pastor about how things have been going. But I suspect you are, in many ways, a healthy church filled with healthy believers. I hope, pray, there are no major factions or divisions among you. But rather, you are a group of believers where you know Jesus, you know what it looks like to walk the Christian life. You know not just the basics of the faith. You've taken the advanced courses. But you, I, all believers, we all sometimes need this reminder that we will not find anyone better than Jesus. And I'm not just talking morally, right? Like, as believers, we believe that Jesus Christ is the only perfect human being to ever live. No? He was without sin, is without sin. We all believe that. If not, we should believe that. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is getting at in our text. He's not making an argument for the sinlessness of Jesus. You can find that in other places in the Bible. But the point which he's trying to make in the verses of our text, a point for us to reflect on this morning, is that we will not find a person who is more worthy of our worship, who is more deserving of our love and attention, who is more worth following and giving our lives to than Jesus Christ. You may have noticed the subtitle for our text, The Preeminence of Christ. That's what this passage is all about. It is Paul making an extended argument to all of us that Jesus is awesome. And he's not just awesome, he is the most awesome person you will ever meet, you will ever get to hear about in your entire lives. Now, you may, in the course of your life, encounter other religions, or perhaps you've come from a different religious background. You might see there some interesting practices, and you're like, oh, that's kind of neat, that kind of appeals to me. Now, certainly the Colossians long ago, they had all sorts of, you know, neighbors. They're saying, why are you just so focused on this Jesus? Look at all the gods we have around us. Now, sure, you might worship Jesus. You might say you follow him. But why wouldn't you also be worshiping Zeus and Hermes and Artemis? Your Jewish God is fine, but what about the gods and goddesses who have protected our city, our homes for generations? Why limit yourself to them, from them? Well, what Paul is teaching the Colossians to say is that Jesus is better. And Jesus is all we need. And I know today, most of us don't have neighbors who are encouraging us to worship Zeus or Hermes and Artemis. There's a good chance you don't even have a neighbor who's encouraging you to worship Allah or to follow the Buddha, to go after some other god. But perhaps you have neighbors who say things like, why are you worshiping God at all? Neighbors say, I've read the Bible. I know what's in there. And there's some messed up stuff. Neighbors say, I know Christians. I know different than the rest of us. I've seen their flaws, their shortcomings. In response, we might say, okay, but Jesus is awesome. That's what you need to understand. The messed up stuff you see in the Bible, the people treating each other horribly, that just helps us to appreciate how awesome Jesus is, how merciful, how loving. And the messed up things which his followers do, one is almost always despite Jesus' example and Jesus' teaching, not because of it. And two is a further demonstration to us of Jesus' kindness and compassion and mercy, because he forgives us for that messed up stuff. Over the course of my lifetime, I have come to believe that Jesus is just the best is actually a pretty fair answer to the question, why are you a Christian? Or, why should I become a Christian? Because Jesus. Because he's worth knowing. He is beautiful to behold, fascinating to follow, satisfying to trust. Now, of course, if you tell someone that Jesus is just the best, they might just get into, okay, why do you think he is the best? You don't just get to be like, Jesus is awesome. Yay, Jesus. So let's consider some of the things Paul tells us about Jesus in this passage. He begins saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the visible image of a God too holy, too awesome to see with our eyes. He is God who has been seen, God willing to live, walk, talk, breathe, eat, weep alongside creatures he made. We have in Jesus God lowering himself to the level of his creations. Jesus, who is the firstborn of all creation, that is the heir, the ultimate intended ruler of all things, is Jesus willing to come down onto our level from his exalted place. Growing up, my friends and I played a computer game called Roller Coaster Tycoon. Maybe some of you played it. It occasionally came in a cereal box. It was great. And in this game, you would run a theme park. You were always trying to keep the guests of your theme park happy, which was tough because your guests were dumb. I mean, if you wanted to get technical, there were big issues with pathfinding in the game and the scripts. Don't worry if you don't understand that. The point is, you would have, say, a guest that would need to go to the bathroom. And you, as the player, would provide a bathroom for that guest. We'd like, boom, click, there is now a bathroom. And the guest would just wander on by, refusing to stop and use the bathroom. And you, as the player, would be like, come on, I'm just trying to keep you happy. And I think, would I want to enter that digital world and live with such creatures? Would I want to live beside created beings incapable of seeing how far I was going to provide for them and help them and make things better for them? Would I want to walk among those digital creatures that were constantly whining about all the things that weren't perfect? Not enough bathrooms in this place. Rides are too scary. Not enough to do. I think of God looking down upon us, creatures who are so willing to sometimes even read his word and then go about our day doing the complete opposite. Us being creatures, we'll read in God's word the calls to love and kindness and compassion, and then we will close our Bibles and we will speak harsh words to the members of our family. Or we will try to cheat the people we work with in our businesses. We'll show selfishness in our dealings. And I love a lack of compassion even with those closest to us. And maybe you think this is a terrible comparison. You say, I'm not a character in a video game. No. Something in a video game, that has no true intelligence. Simply a program following simple scripts. You say, okay. But try to remember who we're talking about here when we're talking about Jesus and him becoming one of us, him revealing himself to us, being the visible image of the visible God. We are talking about God, through whom God the Father made all things. We are talking about the Son of God who created all those who rule, all powers. As we read in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is the maker of everything we witness. All that is visible, invisible in this universe, it all belongs to him. It is all his by right. And he was willing to come down that he might be put to death by us. I tell you, the gap between such a person, such a God, and humanity might be a good deal less than the gap between us, regular human beings, and a simple scripted character in a video game. We are talking about Jesus, who breathed out stars and who knows them all by name. The hundreds of trillions of stars that we have been able to observe thus far in this universe. We have a God who knows them all instantly at one moment. I don't know about you. I sometimes can't even get my kids' names straight. There's like four of them, and sometimes I use the wrong name. And then I consider a God who can look out on this vast universe. He made that. He monitors it all, knows it all. In his infinite, vast greatness. I know that we sometimes, as believers, we just think of Jesus as being like a really awesome dude. You know, we picture perhaps the Jesus we've kind of seen in story Bibles with his lovely flowing brown hair and his blue eyes, features which make absolutely no sense for the time and place in which he lived and ministered, but that's an aside. We perhaps forget about the side of Jesus Paul talks about in our text when he mentions that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The reason this universe continues to tick, the reason the strong nuclear force is strong and the weak nuclear force is weak, the reason we can look out on this universe and we can see patterns and we can draft up our laws of thermodynamics or electromagnetism, is only because Jesus decides to give it that consistency, guarantees it that consistency in his divine power. I'd say, who could be more powerful, more intelligent, more wise, more worthy of our worship than the one who made all things and maintains all things? One who is above every other ruler, every other authority figure, every other person you might look up to. I say, for that alone, everyone ought to praise and worship Jesus. How much more so when we as believers know not just the power of Christ, but his love and humility and kindness as well. See, Paul, at the beginning of our text, he reflects on how exalted Jesus is. Which makes it all the more dramatic then, when we are reminded of what Jesus has done in particular for us. For Paul goes on to remind us that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And we are reminded that when we are talking about Jesus or thinking about Jesus or confessing and believing in Jesus, we're not just focused on someone who is great and powerful, but also someone who is willing to put aside so much of that awesomeness to come to serve and save us. As we read earlier, one of my favorite passages about who Jesus is, what he has done, Hebrews 1 verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We are talking about Jesus, all glorious, almighty. Next. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Purification by letting his blood be poured out. For sins. Which sins? His sins? No. Our sins. Who is Jesus? He is creator willing to die for his creatures. He He is the one who has made us, who is now willing to make up for the fact that we took this life he has given and are so inclined to just go our own way and do our own thing. And countless times do that, if we're being perfectly honest. He is the one who is the perfect image of the Father. Almighty like the Father, eternal like the Father, all worthy of praise like the Father. Nevertheless, willing to take on this human nature that he might suffer and die like one of us. The image bearer willing to pay the ultimate price for the sake of those who were unable, unwilling to properly bear the image of God. He is that firstborn over all creation, willing to serve creatures he has made, creatures far under him in every sense, that they might get to join with him in being a part of the family of God, that they might be sons of God, daughters of God. We're talking about Jesus, who is before all things, willing to give himself over to humiliation and mockery and scorn, that people like you and I might get to live forevermore. We have a book in my home called 100 Illustrated Stories. It's a collection of stories and fairy tales from around the world. You know, some Brothers Grimm from Europe, some Indian and Japanese folk tales, stories from the Arabian Nights, you name it, it's in there. And by this point, I've read most of those stories to my children. But one night, my one daughter, as I opened up the book once again, it says, ugh, they're always saying the same thing. Be humble, share with others. She had a good point. You know, almost every culture, religion around the world, every society, will promote virtues like humility, charity, in some fashion. Christians aren't the only ones who believe we ought to be humble, that we ought to be kind and loving and generous to others. But what we as Christians might say to people of other religions or cultures or backgrounds, or people in our own culture just right around us who don't believe, is good luck finding someone who demonstrates more humility and who offers more help to others than Jesus Christ, God of the entire universe, who died upon a cross at the hands of his creatures that he might save them, claim them, bestow mercy and blessings, eternal life upon them. You will find out in the world plenty of stories of people sharing the things they have. But you won't find a greater act of self-giving than Jesus Christ being willing to take on the burden, the sin of the entire world, all the sins that each of us have committed, that he might address them, cover them, atone for them all by himself. Think about that. Every evil, every wickedness. Christ saying, I'll be responsible for that. I'll handle that. Colossians 1, 19 to 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In Christ, we have this promise of all things being made. In Christ, we have hope. A hope we might share with the entire world, with any we come across. So let us say, what a Savior we have. Paul tells us we were once alienated from God and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Put it another way, we were enemies as far as our thinking is concerned. Enemies of God, enemies of each other. Paul regularly emphasizes both in our sinful state. But now God has reconciled us in Christ's body of flesh by his death, that we might be in his sight holy, blameless, above reproach. On the cross, it isn't just a metaphor. It's not just a nice story. It was a physical sacrifice as well as a spiritual offering to God. We promote peace through his blood, reconciliation by his body. We have in the Bible the good news that we, body and soul, have been claimed by Jesus Christ. But we can be tempted to wander. Now the Colossians, they lived in a world in which people worshipped any number of gods. One ancient writer, Petronius, he wrote this: indeed, the streets of Rome are so filled with divinities, gods and goddesses, that it is easier to meet a god than a man. Which is all to say that back then, they had options. And so Paul reminds them of the greatness, the supremacy, the love of God, and tells them on that basis to stand firm, to recognize where their hope is found, to recognize that they had been given good news surpassing all others. This is a message, beloved, for us to linger in and treasure and to pass on. What kind of message do you share with your friends when you talk about the Christian faith? Do you convey to one another that it is beautiful to follow Jesus because he is wonderful and good? Or do you imply it's just about following a bunch of rules? Because otherwise God will damn you to hell. Do you recognize the beauty of the Savior who rescues us of his own free will in agreement with the Father and the Spirit? When you talk with your neighbors, do you convey that you are a Christian because you are enamored with the Savior who's been revealed and taught to you? And they think that your Christianity is about just trying to be a better person than they are, that God will be impressed with what you're up to. and you talk to your children? Do you convey that your faith is something beautiful and wonderful and pleasing to your heart and your mind and your soul? Or is it something you just really want them to follow so that it doesn't damage their reputation in the eyes of others? So nobody comes to them complaining about what they're like as kids. I've had the pleasure this week of attending the Gospel Coalition Vancouver, hearing numerous speeches from other people who hold dearly to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, because of Christ's work alone, salvation through faith alone. And I relate the striking thing is how many different pastors and teachers who were present there emphasized over and over the fact that it is not enough for us to present the gospel as just some sort of duty to be fulfilled. It also needs to be seen as a beautiful thing to be lived out. We can't just be driven along by fear of punishment or by a deep sense of obligation. There needs to also be a deep, abiding love. Someone who is worthy of that love. Paul notes the importance of staying focused on Christ. He ends noting we have this reconciliation. If indeed we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul became a minister. We have this reminder that salvation isn't just this kind of one and done event. It's not something where you say, well, you know, I was saved in my early teens, and since then I'm just kind of puttering along. And salvation results because of continued union with Christ. The person who is saved is that individual who didn't just trust in Jesus Christ at one time, but goes on trusting in Him, believing in Him, and so being constantly through the work of the Holy Spirit connected with Him. We need to remember how good He is, this one we are called to constantly walk with, so that we won't go wandering off, chasing the lesser things that the world offers. We need to be reminded that we have a faith that is beautiful to share. That we have in Jesus Christ someone worth talking about. A fascinating person who has done profound things. A loving person who has gone beyond all expectations to save us, people who have in no way deserved it or earned it. See, if we're going to possess a robust faith, if we're to help others weather spiritual storms and the doubts, the questions that might inevitably arise in this life, the first thing for us to do is recognize the greatness of our Savior. We need to see the beauty of who Jesus is. The beauty in what He has done for us. And in that, we have the surest and best grounds to walk with him for now and forever. Amen.